National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 20, February the 4th, 2009 National Crisis Bible Study Series Lesson 20. Today is February the 4th. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you are the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for allowing you to teach your word once more. We pray this class will be a spiritual challenge to those who study it. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you for supplying our needs through the grace gifts of people who believe that this ministry has its place of importance in the day and age in which we live. A day and age in which so many believers have turned their back on the teaching of the Word of God to play their little games, to have their little social life, satisfied with some kind of a little short milquetoast devotion once in a while. We pray for America, Father. We pray for our national leadership that you might raise up people who understand the law of the divine establishment for temporal living, that might try to awaken them to the truth of the Word of God as it relates to individuality, to marriage, to family, and to legitimate sovereign national government. But we pray, Father, for pastors that they'll be motivated to get back in their pulpits and study and teach the Word of God. We pray for believers, Father. We know so many believers and do not apply the doctrines that they have. Challenge them and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We never know, from one day to the next of us will be our last day on this earth. We see many people being tested in so many ways today in America. The economic situation getting worse every day. The military situations, Afghanistan accelerating again, as we thought it would happen. Just the aches and pains of life. Friends of ours with all kinds of serious health problems also. Looking back at the battles that Linda's been through with cancer, the brain tumor and all. Other friends of ours, open heart surgeries to many things. One of our prayer warriors laying in a hospital with a leg badly crushed. Somebody backed over him on his motorcycle. Didn't see him. We just hope that they can save the leg and be able to put it back together with the bolts and the screws. He's also a Bible teacher. And we need people who can teach Bible doctrine in the day and age in which we live. We need to wake up and realize what's going on. We have a picture of a believer in the Old Testament, in Eli. In his old age, Eli had assigned great power and authority to his two sons, and they use it to pervert the law of God concerning the sacrifices. Look at 1 Samuel 1:3. Picking up from yesterday's class. 1 Samuel 1:3. And the man went up to the city yearly to worship and sacrifice on the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. He had two sons. Now look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. In other words, they were unsaved. And the priest's custom with the people was that when the man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he stuck it in the pot or kettle or kettle pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh had brought up, the priest took for himself. So did any shallow until all that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man, the sacrifice, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, so he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the son of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We saw how the people came down to make their sacrifices to God, and how the priest perverted it, and it turned the people away from the things of God. Leviticus 3:3-5. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This was what was to be done. It was to be burned. A sweet savor to the Lord. Verse 16. And the priest shall burn him upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Verse 17. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, to eat neither fat nor blood. The fat was to be sacrificed to the Lord, the blood to be poured out to typify Christ coming. Now look at Malachi 2:7-9. Priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of the mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, accordingly as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now we all fail along the way. We've all, if we'll be honest, admit we've been stumbling blocks to someone somewhere down the line. Maybe to a lot of people. It might have been through legalism. It might have been through being non-forgiving or non-gracious. It might have been intentional. It might have been, I don't mean intentional, the fact you want people to stumble and fail the Lord. We might intentionally have mistreated people somewhere down the line. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. It might have been unintentional. People might have taken our actions the wrong way and misunderstood us. But we're to be careful, and our attitudes to be right before the Lord and seeking what we're doing. Eli's two sons did not know the Lord, which meant that they were unsaved. As we just saw from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, they are called the sons of Belial. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial that knew not the Lord. They used force to steal the prime cuts of raw sacrificial meat from the one who brought the sacrifice instead of allowing it to be burned upon the altar. That was verses 15 and 16 we read. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as the soul desireth, he should answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They robbed the people who came to bring their sacrifices. They committed fornication with women who served at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 22, and Eli was very old and heard all the sons did in Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Eli confronted his sons about their sins of immorality, but they ignored him, verses 23-25. And he said unto them, what do you such things? For I heard hear of your evil dealings with all the people. Nay, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of the Father, because the Lord would slay them. They did not obey the voice of their father. Now the problem was that Levi dealt with them as a father deals with sons to a certain extent in a rebuke and stuff. He did not deal with them as he should have as the judge of Israel. They were robbing the people of the sacrificial offerings. They were committing open adultery with women who, as we saw many believe, were women who came there to pray, to reach to God. Instead, they either committed open fornication, perhaps after drinking, becoming drunk, or they took them aside into compartments beside the tabernacle and did it there where they were living. We don't know all the details, but the debauchery was clear. Eli was 98 years old when he died, 1 Samuel 4:15. Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were dim that he could not see. So he was about 90 when he confronted his sons about their sin and evil back in chapter 2, verse 22 that we read. The father sent a prophet to confront Eli about the failure as a high priest and a judge because of his nepotism in regard to his sons, verses 27 to 36. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto him the house of thy father all the offerings made by the fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. So Eli, by not taking a stand, honored his sons above him. He's like a pastor who follows the trends of his congregation. He knows that they're interested in deep thinking and deep concentration on the study of the Word of God. So he feeds them milk and pabulum of doctrine. He gives them plenty of times to play their little games and do the things they do. One comes in and says, I want to be a Bible teacher, and even though he's unqualified to be a Bible teacher, they let him be one. They have Bible classes where instead of the teacher teaching, the people are all asked their opinions, and often their opinions are worthless because, first of all, they're not studying, they're not prepared in advance. It's not like where a teacher takes someone to class, gives them a textbook, and tells them to read X number of pages, comes back the next day and questions them about what they read. That's different. No, it's what's your opinion of this? What do you think of this? Humanism plays a major role in the so-called teaching of the Bible in so many churches today. People want to be all things to all people, as Paul said, but they didn't understand that Paul was being flexible so he could teach them doctrine. Paul didn't bend off on doctrine. Paul was very confrontational in teaching the Word of God. He didn't back down. That's why he was beaten in the synagogues, stoned, and all the things that happened. Now, he hears the decree of his sons that they will both die the same day. And notice what he said. You honor your sons. Verse 30, Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that my house and the house of my father should walk before me forever. For now the Lord said, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the day comes, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall be no more old man in thine house. This happened in the days of Solomon. And thou shalt send in him in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine house whom I shall not cut off from thine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto you that shall come unto thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is mine heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. This is the priesthood of Zadok that will be put in place, the line of Zadok within the Aaronic order, sons of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. that would occur in the day of Solomon. It shall pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver or a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, the work of the Lord was proclaimed by this prophet in Israel. Eli learned that judgment would come upon his house and the high priesthood would be taken from him. Verse 35 we just read. Let's back up a minute. I'm sorry. The father sent a prophet to confront Eli about his failure, the high priest and the judge, because of his nepotism in regard to his sons. Verses we read. He hears the decree that his sons will bow down the same day. Verse 34. This occurred in the battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. And the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Eli learned that judgment would come upon the house, and the high priesthood would be taken from him in chapter 2, verse 35. He learned the surviving members of the household would live in poverty and beg to be restored to the active service of the priesthood in verse 36. Eli was old, blind, and fat. He died immediately after learning that his sons had been killed and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 18. And they ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat on the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now here was a believer, a weak believer, an old believer, a believer that had blown it. When the man came into the city and told all that the city cried out, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of the tumult? And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there hath also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. 58 years old when he began to judge Israel, he was given an opportunity for greatness. However, he chose to live in material prosperity and delegate authority to his sons without regard for the spiritual condition of their souls. He died, the sentence of death. Verse 18, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli, fell from off the seat backwards on the side of the gate. His neck broke and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. That was, he was fat, overweight. He had judged Israel 40 years. As a judge of Israel, Eli held supreme judicial and military authority over its citizens. Look at Judges 3, 9 to 12. Judges 3, 9 to 12. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 22. We don't have time to read it all. The judge was answerable to God for his actions because his authority and power came from God. We saw that in verse 10. Through the directive will of his father, and only through his will, the judge could actually assassinate an enemy of Israel. Judges 3, 12 to 30. And the second, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children. I'm sorry, I just made my throat. And he gathered in the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. The children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. All right, Israel spent 18 years under the fourth cycle of divine judgment, the early part of the fifth cycle in their land, dominated by the pagan king of Moab. Then Ehud, the second judge, is introduced, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of cubic length, and he girded it under his raiment on his right thigh, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. When he had made an end to offer the presents, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was seated in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it in his belly. And the half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and he locked him. And when he was gone out, his servants came. When they saw that he beheld the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth, and Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet to the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he before them. So them, fall after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down with him, and took the ford from the Jordan toward Moab. And suffered not a man to pass over, and they slew Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor. There escaped not a man, so Moab was subdued that day into the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years, that's 80 years. He could lead the judge could lead the people in battle against the invading army, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Throughout the book of Judges, we learn that Israel had peace when the judge carried out his duties in accordance with the word of God, and when he died, the nation sometimes abandoned God, evil became rampant in the land, Judges 4:1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud had died. Chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Chapter 10, verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the hand of the children of Ammon. Now Eli had authority to remove his sons from the priesthood for their legal stealing of the best portions of the sacrificial offerings, and to put them to death for their public adultery. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Evidently, his love for his children, desire in his old age to avoid the duties and responsibility of his office, led to his dying and sending to death, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's special recognition of Israel, being taken into a pagan land country. Now, it's interesting. We saw in the last class that he rebuked Hannah, accusing her of being drunk. And she came down and poured out her heart before the Lord, like in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 10. And she was bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaiden and remember me, and not forget thine handmaiden, but will give unto thy handmaiden a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass that she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunk, and Eli said unto her, How long will thou be drunk and put away thy wine from thee? And I answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. How many of us ever pour out our soul before the Lord? We should. That would bring revival back to America. That would bring revival back to America if we poured out our soul before the Lord. But we don't do that. We don't do that. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. There was a man who would not confront his sins for public adultery and stealing of the offerings that belonged to God. Here was perverted justice in the land. And then he turned around and accused a woman who was pouring her soul out before God. Of being drunk at the house of God. In America today, we live in a land where there are many attacks upon freedom. And many people accuse people unjustly when they're trying to serve God as unto the Lord, because they're not playing the game that others play. Dean Mannion, in his book on Lessons in Liberty, says, The fact that the Constitution provisions drawn in 1787 are still completely serving as the supreme law in a strange land is little short of miraculous. The United States is one of the youngest children in the world's family of nations, yet our federal Constitution is the oldest instrument of government in existence. The oldest instrument of government in existence. Quite an interesting thing to think about is our Constitution. Of course, Dean Mannion was professor of law for many years at Notre Dame. I'm not studying theology under Dean Mannion, but I have read many of his writings on constitutional law. The issue of law and rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a misconception about that in our country. Frederick Bastiat in The Law said, You say there are persons who lack education, and you turn to the law, but the law is not itself a torch of learning which shines its light abroad. In this matter of education, the law has only two alternatives. It can permit this transaction of teaching and learning to operate freely without the use of force. It can force human wills in the matter. Education is paramount. Education is in a nation fully given to compulsory attendance. Law is, in essence, the right to the minds of our children. The Soviet Union held in its constitution that the children belong to the state, not to the parents. When the parents lose the right to educate their children, they lose the final great battle in what is often phrased by the humanists as separation of church and state. But what it is the battle of separation of church and freedom. In the Separation of Church and Freedom by Pastor Kent Kelly, Pastor Kelly wrote, as stated previously, we are bound by the present law. The U.S. Supreme Court is, for all practical purposes, a determining factor in our struggle for the rights of the minds of our children. Perhaps some will say quite correctly that God is a determining factor. The fact remains that God has permitted U.S. Supreme Court decisions to be made upheld by the legal system of this nation for several generations. He may intervene and abolish the U.S. Supreme Court, but until he does, they decide under what conditions a church may have a school, and when a school will be dissolved because his administration is put in jail for violating their edicts. We will be free to do what God has commanded only so long as the High Court allows us to be free. With that in mind, we may proceed to examine their reasoning up to this point in history. Pastor Kelly goes on to write, over a period of 57 years and 34 cases, U.S. Supreme Court has been involved in questions related to church schools and the more general question of relationship of religion to education. Out of these cases has come a framework which was used in defense of liberty, most effective. My apology, I started reading something and I can't keep my eye on the counter to tell that's getting close to turn around. All right, I want to begin again, Pastor Kent Kelly. Quote from Kent Kelly, because I don't know how much of it got on the other side of the tape. Education is paramount. Education is a nation fully given to compulsory attendance. Law is, in essence, the right of the minds of our children. Should we ever lose the right... I'm sorry. My apology. Came so quick I couldn't even talk. All right, let me start this over. Education is paramount. Education is a nation fully given to compulsory attendance laws is, in essence, the right of the minds of our children. Should we ever lose the right to educate our children, we will lose the final great battle in separation of church and freedom. As stated previously, we are bound by the precedent law. The U.S. Supreme Court is, for all practical purposes, the determining factor in our struggle for the right to the minds of our children. Perhaps some will say quite correctly that God is the determining factor. The text remains that... The fact remains that God has permitted the U.S. Supreme Court decisions to be made upheld by the legal system of the nation for several generations. He may intervene and abolish the U.S. Supreme Court, but until he does, they decide under what conditions a church may have a school and when a school will be dissolved because its administration is put in jail for violating their edicts. We will be free to do what God has commanded only so long as the High Court allows us to be free. With that in mind, we may proceed to examine their reasoning up to this point in history. Over a period of 57 years and 34 cases, the U.S. Supreme Court has been involved in questions related to church schools and the more general question, the relationship of religion to education. Out of these cases has come a framework which we must use in defense of liberty. Most effective is the defense which utilizes arguments consistent with precedent decisions, one which takes the High Court's own doctrines and philosophies and applies them to our case in a persuasive manner. This is not compromise. This is common sense. We must learn the language as well as the philosophy of the First Amendment constitutional law. See, what people don't understand is we're not really under constitutional law in the courtrooms. We're under statutory law as interpreted by the judicial branches of government. I remember sitting and observing United States Federal Judge Tanner in a case he was trying related to taxes in Tacoma, Washington, approximately 30, 31 years ago. And I heard this United States Federal Judge state that in his courtroom, the Bible was not acceptable for testimony. Separation of church and state. He couldn't quote the Bible and give in testimony. He stated that the Constitution was not an acceptable document for testimony because they were not under constitutional law, or under statutory law. We have to learn what's going on. I've told many people, you may be constitutionally right, and you may be biblically correct, but if you take that argument into a court and the situation you're discussing, the court's going to turn against you. You're not going to win. Pastor Kelly goes on to say, to evangelize a foreign culture is impossible without first learning the language and the customs. To insult the people or to be unable to converse in familiar terms is to preclude any possibility of getting our message across. All the sincerity, all the Bible knowledge, all the conviction of the world is no substitute for doing your homework before you enter into a foreign land. The courtroom is a foreign land, but a careful study The following pages will stand you in good stead when the philosophy of the U.S. Supreme Court on religious education is the topic of discussion. I point out people need to be trained and studied. I've got a pastor friend who is committed to the public school system, always has been. He has relatives who are involved in Christian schools, but he's committed to public schools. That's his prerogative, or what I call government schools. So the right of private judgment, which is a good Baptistic polity that says we do not have anyone speaking ex cathedra, and that the Holy Spirit must teach you doctrine in your soul as it's taught by the pastor, and you have to come to understand it and believe it for yourself. I have to give him the right to do this. I have to recognize that if I can talk you into anything, somebody else can talk you out of it. It may surprise you to know that the United States Supreme Court did not render a single decision related to any form of so-called religion, true Christianity or whatever, and education from 1789 until 1923. Now, I've had the privilege in my lifetime to hear speak and to study information from two outstanding constitutional lawyers in the area of Christian education. William Bentley Ball, who was the lawyer for Kent Kelly, who's just outside of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and David Gibbs, who was a lawyer in the case, and I've now forgotten the name. I knew the pastor, Canal Winchester, Ohio. Him personally. His name flips my mind after all these years. I've not seen him now for 24 years. Don't know if he's with the Lord or what. Heard them speak and lecture, involved in the battles with others, including a pastor down in outside of Atlanta, Georgia, whose name I believe his name started with an MC, and I cannot remember his name. He used to send me his regular newspaper, little newsletters, on what he was doing in the battles. But nothing was said on Christian education. He said, what does it have to do with Samuel? It has everything to do with Samuel, because Samuel was trained by Eli. God made Samuel the Supreme Court Justice, the executive ruler, and the military chieftain to advise as to what was to be done, who he would appoint to do what, the key man in the country. Was Samuel. And Samuel's education came from Eli, a high priest and a judge. And Eli was apostate. He was not apostate. He was orthodox in his theology, but he lacked orthopraxy. He did not practice the doctrines he taught, but yet he would train and educate Samuel. First court case involving the U.S. Supreme Court in education was Meyer versus Nebraska, 262 U.S. 390, 1923. Meyer involved a Lutheran school in the state of Nebraska in which the teacher taught German in violation of state statute against using a foreign language in the education of children. Nebraska has been in the forefront of things. I remember a pastor from Lincoln, Nebraska, his name also slipped my mind, you may remember. They had the famous group of men. They were having a prayer meeting at 6 o'clock one morning before their school started, and the doors of their church were broken down, and they were taken out and arrested because they had sent their children out of state to keep the state from seizing their children because they were educating them in a non-registered Christian school back there. This was some early 80s. Forget the exact year now. Nebraska has been one of the leading schools of persecution in the past. Christian religion. The U.S. Supreme Court in the Meyer case upheld, at least in principle, the right of the church school to determine the curriculum by acknowledging their authority to teach the German language. The court upheld the right of the teacher to teach in a private church school as well as the right of the parents to hire him. The court also gave favorable of a parent's rights to control the education of his children. At the same time, they confirmed the validity of the compulsory attendance law that was then present in many states. Now, what was created there was a conflict between the right of the state to require children to go to school and the right of the parents to educate their children. Kent Kelly states it's impossible to reconcile compulsory attendance laws and the rights of parents to control the education of their children. If compulsory attendance laws are valid, then a parent has a very limited choice should he feel that a certain public school is teaching immorality or values contrary to what he believes concerning religious education of children. It's interesting, in the case of Meyer versus Nebraska, the U.S. Supreme Court arbitrarily, in an offhanded comment, acknowledged that many states enforce the obligation of parents to give their children education by means of compulsory laws, without citing a single precedent case for their right to do so. Satisfying compulsory attendance laws is the root of contention when the subject under consideration is the education of children by the parents. In this case, the Supreme Court acknowledged the police power of the state versus the mechanism of the U.S. Supreme Court upholding the authority of the state to make parents subject to prosecution should they fail to have their children attend a school. This without definition of a school, apparently leaving such definition to the similarly arbitrary decisions of the state. Now, the U.S. Supreme Court normally operates by means of precedent law. First, the precedent law, they develop what they describe as doctrines or theories or tests, which come out of various precedents established. Now, we talk of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is based upon the teachings of the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we consider the prayerfully from the Holy Spirit, reading it from, trying to read from the original languages and see what it says. That's called exegesis. But also looking to see what men of God have developed into it, to learn from them. They're Bible teachers of the past that have dealt into it. We don't always agree with everything they say, but we begin to see in a pattern of teaching and concepts in there. All right, this is following a precedent concept, but not letting someone speak ex cathedra. When the Supreme Court rules on a case, unless the Supreme Court reverses that decision, the Supreme Court has taken upon themselves the equivalent in law of being ex cathedra, speaking as a voice of God type, because it becomes the final interpretation. It is interesting that the U.S. Constitution does not give the Supreme Court much of the power that they have seized over the years. That may shock you, but I learned that long ago. In a, of all things, government school education. Marbury versus Madison. Now, people take, we must render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. The American Caesar is the Constitution of the United States. In Marbury versus Madison, the Constitution is what the Supreme Court says it is. The precedent Kelly quotes this statement, the precedent decisions of the U.S. Supreme Court takes on the force of biblical authority because they're the final word from the powers that be, he says, which are ordained by God. Unless these decisions contradict the plain statement of Scripture, we must obey them. Even then, should we choose to disobey them for conscience sake, the only choice is to be imprisoned for the faith. We can go no higher in our appeal than the U.S. Supreme Court. The United States Supreme Court will seldom venture far from precedent law. Of course, we can appeal to the court of public opinion or higher still, to the court of heaven. But in this country, the last two appeals will be made from a jail cell if we choose to disobey the U.S. Supreme Court. He goes on to say what may not be denied is the fact that in America, neither Satan nor secular humanism nor state nor society in general may take away our liberty without the law to uphold its efforts. When the validity of all law is decided by the U.S. Supreme Court, then the power of that court and the posture of that court becomes paramount. Now, this is the thing we have to understand. Eli had powerful authority, which he chose not to exercise over his unsaved apostate sons. At the same time, Eli had Samuel boarding with him. Look at chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. Let's go back to verse 20. Wherefore, when it came to pass, when the time had come that after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifices vowed. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until they have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and they gave her son suck until she weaned him, which was probably around 6 years of age, as was custom among Jewish children, people in that period. She weaned him before she would return to the temple. She did not go up annually. Or I should say, the tabernacle. Not the temple. The temple had not been built. To the tabernacle there. Now some refer to this not only to the milk of the breast from which he was weaned, but such food was common to children, and suppose, and it's quite possible now that he was actually 9 or 10 years old when she took him up with her to the tabernacle at Shiloh. Quoting John Gill on this. Now you will note the mother did not put him out to a wet or dry nurse, but suckled him herself with what nature had provided for his nourishment, as becomes women to do in their circumstances of health, and the provision of nature will admit to it. She loved him as his mother, and mothered him, and nurtured him, and raised him this way. And so she took him up with her to the tabernacle at Shiloh, to the yearly feast with three bullocks. Three sorts of offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. Gill points out that because only one is spoken of as slain, that it's for sacrifice, the other two might be for food, entertain her family and friends while they are present to the high priest whose care she committed her son. She took an ephah of flour. The bullocks were all sacrificed. 3/10 deal, or 3/10 parts of the ephah, went for the meal offering to each bullock, which made 9 parts out of 10th, and the 10th part she had to dispose of at her pleasure, according to Numbers chapter 15, verse 9. So that seemed to be restrained to the burnt offering only, and a bottle of wine, part of which might be for the drink offering, which always attended a meal offering, and the rest for her own use and that of her friends. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, the tabernacle there, and delivered him up to the care of the high priest to be trained up in the service of God. Now, the child was young. He was not a suckling child, because he had been weaned. So he was at a tender age. Some take this to mean that he was a well-grown lad. He was sharp and acute and could distinguish between good and evil. It is very, very possible that Samuel was 10 years of age when he was taken up, as John Gill and others have held to. Not 4 or 5 years old. Probably from Jewish custom he was at a minimum 6. But we know that he could, but because of the usage of the word wean the way it was there, used in Hebrew writings, he could be as old as 10. To be trained. Bala. And they slew the bullock, and they brought the child Eli, and said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by the here praying unto the Lord, and for this child I pray, and the Lord hath given me a petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lived, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And his training began. Chapter 2, verse 11. Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. His mother prayed a prayer. We're not looking at her prophetic prayer. He began to serve. The fact that he began to serve, doing things, we do not know exactly what he was doing, but he was being trained. Now we know that his father was a Levite priest living in Ephraim. An interesting thing is raised up here, though, concerning his training at this point. The fact that he immediately went into some type of service implies that he had to have been older than most little Baptist Sunday school, Methodist Sunday school books like to portray him. That he had to have been at least around 10 years of age to start doing the things that he was doing there. We don't read Scripture as carefully as we should often and take it into the concept of what we do, and we pick up on what people have to say. He began to serve in the temple while Eli was still alive to train him. The service would be light, simple services. He could light the lamps of the tabernacle, open and shut doors for the like, which were suitable to his age, and which might not be quite as tender as Gil points out, as some think. Small beginnings in the ministry of the sanctuary, in which he gradually increased under inspection, guidance, and instruction of Eli. If he was as old as 12, which would be the custom later on of the Jews to take someone into the training service, such as when Paul was taken up to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. But probably, like I say, I think Gil was right. I think he was about 10 years of age. And he began with light service there, but he was trained. He was taught everything there was to have to know about the temple, and tabernacle service there, and his responsibilities as a priest. But God was preparing him to be a judge too, so he was able to observe Eli, the judge who had become apostate in his judgeship in the old days. Samuel was approximately 30 years of age when Eli died. Most people don't understand that, but he was, which meant that he was with Eli for about 20 years. The Philistines had the ark for 7 months and brought in divine judgment upon them in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Chapter 4, or the ark was taken by the Levites, and chapter 5 shows the judgment that came in accordance with the taking of the ark of God. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Eben-Ezer, and the Philistines pitched at Aphek. Let's go back. I'm sorry, I should take it verse 21. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the words of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. Now Samuel was functioning as a prophet, or a judge, I should say, over Israel at this point of time. Eli is the judge, but Samuel has been introduced to Israel by the word of the Lord. Now we see back in chapter 3, verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. We've now gone from the child to the man. We've gone from the child to the man. We'll study grave cases. We'll study Samuel. We're going to study Samuel's vision. We're not ready for that yet. In there, I'm giving you a general introduction here to what we're going to look back. We'll look back at when Samuel goes to Eli and Eli doesn't know him. We've already glanced at it. We'll see it in detail. We'll see God's message related to Samuel at that point of time. But I want you to notice in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the tabernacle there he had appeared before to Samuel, and when he called him and declared to him what he designed and resolved to do to Eli and his family, and now appeared again to him in the same place before the battle of the Israelites with the Philistines, of which there is an account found in chapter 4. Such appearance had not been usual in Shiloh for a long time. As we saw, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord appeared upon to him. Gil believes that this was a Christophany appearance by Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of him, a theophany appearance of Christ, God the Son, appearing in a human form, as the Son was wrought to do to the patriarchs and the prophets, by whom the Lord revealed his mind and will unto them, being the angel of his presence, the angel of Elohim, the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant. We would give a word of command by him to the children of Israel. Now, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, or was known, the Targum says, the word of prophecy by him which related to what befell Eli and his family. This was spread throughout the land. Everyone almost had knowledge of it, and which began to be fulfilled in the war between Israel and the Philistines. Yet they went into measures which provided fatal and ruinous to them. The word of Samuel, which was the word of the Lord, came to Israel to stir them up to go to war against the Philistines, whereby the punishment threatened Eli's family would begin to have its accomplishments. Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. Now, apparently Samuel told them to go forth to war. Gil believes that they went forth of themselves. Rabbi Ben Gershom thinks that they did it by of themselves, which was their sin, and did not ask counsel of the Lord nor of Samuel, his prophet. Gil points out, and I agree, and others do too, that the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, so it appears that the Philistines invoked the war. The first came forth to war against him, and they went out to meet him, as the word is, and defend themselves is because them. This was 40 years after the death of Samson, at the end of Eli's government, who had judged Israel so many years, when they had recruited themselves and recovered the losses they sustained by Samson. They perceived a new judge was raised up among the Israelites who was likely to be great service to them, prevent their authority over them. Evidently, they got the word. Gil believes that the word reached down to the Philistines, that God had raised up a new man, and they remembered Samson of old from their history. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. Israel went down in defeat. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. It was lost. Now we read in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. We'll study this in the bringing back of the ark and further along in there. I want you to see the pattern of it here with it. And it came to pass that while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now this is an important thing to understand. Samuel does not want to get ahead of God's timetable. People often get ahead of God's timetable, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, was taken away, and then came back and was brought to Kirjath-Jearim here in chapter 7. Now, Kirjath-Jearim, from Beth-Shemesh, which was near them, unto them, as Josephus says, they made no difficulty fetching it, but gladly received it, for they knew what had happened to the men of Beth-Shemesh. They knew it was not owing to the presence of the ark among them, but to their irreverent behavior to it. And though Kirjath-Jearim was not a Levite city, so the men of it could not bear the ark themselves, yet they might have proper persons from Beth-Shemesh to do this service. And they brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, which hill was within the city of Kirjath-Jearim, and is mentioned either to distinguish this Abinadab that dwelt on it from another of the same name in the city, as Kimchi observes, or else to remark the propriety of the place and the reason of choice for the ark to be placed at hills and high places, being those times accounted fitted for sacred services to be performed, as well as places of safety. Josephus says he was a Levite, but if so, he could only be a sojourner in the place. However, he might, as he suggested, he was a man of great esteem for religion and righteousness, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord, not only to watch it that it might not be taken away, but to keep persons away from touching it or using it irrelevantly. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying unto you, If you do not return unto the Lord all your hearts and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth, this is in verse 3, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now we have a jump here, though, because in verse 2 we have 20 years in between. It came to pass while the ark abode at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long. For it was 20 years. Not that all that time the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim, but it was a long there before it was much taken notice of and sought unto in the Lord by it. There was a great neglect of God in his worship, which through this means of Samuel began to revive about this time, as he follows, and all the house of Israel lamed after the Lord, became sensible of their evil doings. Now notice what happened. For 20 years Samuel is judging Israel, but the people are ignoring the ark. Samuel's first work as a judge of Israel that really mattered was the movements to bring the Ark of the Covenant into its proper place, to bring back the worship of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. We pray your things in Christ.